Well, there was a poor peasant woman who lived with her husband and two kids in a very small hut. And the already cramped home became worse when her husband's parents lost their own home and had to move in with them. Now, in desperation, this woman went to the village wise man because she knew he had solved many problems. And she said, "What should I do?" And this wise man said to her, "Do you own a cow?" And she said, "Well, yes, we have a cow." And he said, "I want you to move that cow into the home with you." Now, she thought he had lost his mind, but because he had helped others, she did as he said. A week later, she returned and said, "It's even worse than before." And he said, "Well, do you own any chickens?" And she said, "Yes, we have chickens." And he said, "I want you to move those into the home with you and come back and see me in a week." She did that, and she returned in tears, and she said, "Our home is a mess, and it's unbearable." And he said, "Well, this is what I want you to do. I want you to move the chickens out and come back and see me in a week." So she did that and returned, and she said, "Well, it's better without the chickens, but the cow is still a problem." And he said, "I want you to move the cow out and come back and see me in a week." She did so, and she came back, and she said, "Well, now things are good. My husband, children, and his two parents are getting along well together." You know, sometimes we forget just how good things are until our circumstances change, don't we? As you look at your life right now, I want to ask you a question. How content are you? How content are you with your current circumstances? And maybe you're thinking, "Well, Roger, my boss is a problem, or work is difficult, or I have a car that's doesn't run very well." Maybe you have a home that you feel is cramped as well. Could be you're thinking, "Well, I don't like my clothes. I don't like my friends. I don't like my family." As you think about the various things in your life right now, I want you to imagine for a moment those things that maybe you were unhappy with were suddenly taken away from you. What if that car that you don't like so much were suddenly to quit working and you had to walk everywhere? What if that job that you struggle with were suddenly taken away from you? If it's your family that you struggle with, what if your children were taken away? What if those relatives that are difficult for you were suddenly out of your life? How would you feel about those things? As you think about losing those things, how happy then would you be to get them back suddenly? Now, others of you may have been sitting here as I asked those questions and said, "You know, Roger, I'm actually very happy with the way my life is. I'm very content with the circumstances of my life." Well, if that's the case, what if everything suddenly changed for you? What if your circumstances suddenly changed? Would you still be content? So we turn in our Bible today to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to see a man who could say, "No matter what the situation I am in, I am content." His name was Paul, and as we look at his secret this morning in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, it's something that God tells us we can apply in our lives as well. Philippians 4:10, Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, as Paul writes this, we see he's rejoicing. And reading this, it'd be easy for us to think, well, the reason he's rejoicing is because we saw in verse 10 that they renewed their support for him. So we could think this is the source of his joy. Suddenly he had extra support. An area he was lacking in was now being provided for. But I want you to notice that he tells us in verse 11, his joy is not tied to what he has. He says, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." The picture of Paul here is not of him sitting on a beach under a palm tree, fanning himself with his bank statements, saying, "I've learned to be content whether it's Bermuda or the Bahamas. Whether I suffer at the Jack Tar Village or Club Med, it doesn't matter what resort I'm in." That's not what Paul's saying. As he writes this, he's not on a beach in Jamaica. I want you to remember he's in jail. Paul is under Roman imprisonment, chained to a guard, facing death for his faith, and yet he says, "I'm content." When you hear that word contentment, what picture comes to your mind? Contentment. Is it a cat stretched out in a sunspot? Is it a child eating ice cream that's melting on him or her faster than it's melting in their mouth? You know, there's a saying that ignorance is bliss, so maybe your picture is that of a cow that's chewing its cud, standing in a lush green pasture, just staring off blissfully into the distance. Do you think that contentment is something that can only be experienced by those who are too young or too dumb to know any better? Now, others of us are thinking, well, contentment's for the ultra rich. It's for those people who have so much resource that they don't worry about anything. They can deal with whatever contingency comes their way. Many of us have heard of John D. Rockefeller. He was the richest man of his day. And Rockefeller was sitting in his club with another tycoon of the time, and they were discussing just their business affairs and life. And this friend said to Rockefeller, he said, "John, you look a little troubled. What's wrong?" And Rockefeller said, "You know, I've been thinking." He said, I have all these things, but I'm just not happy. I'm just not content." And the man said, "John, you have so much. What do you need to be content?" And Rockefeller said, "You know, I think if I had just $100 more, I would be content." And his friend pondered it, and then he reached into his pocket. He pulls out his wallet, takes out a $100 bill, which was a lot of money in that day. It still is today, but even more so at the time. And he slides it across the table to Rockefeller. And Rockefeller says, "What's this?" And he says, "I want you to have that." He says, "It's worth $100 to me to see what a truly contented man looks like." Rockefeller picks up the bill. He looks at it for a moment, folds it up, puts it in his pocket. And he said, "You know, if I had just another $100, I'd be content." You know, friends, when is enough really enough? When is enough really enough? King Solomon, who was the richest and wisest man the world has ever seen, answered that question for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 11, "I said to myself, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself.' And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, 'It is madness,' and of pleasure, 'What does it accomplish?' I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, and for the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart any pleasure from my heart that was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labors which I exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." That's not exactly the words you would expect to hear from a man who literally had it all, is it? You know, God's word tells us we can derive some happiness from the things of the world. Solomon said, "As I looked at my labor, as I looked at the work that my hands produced, there was some measure of satisfaction." And yet he said, ultimately, it didn't bring fulfillment. It was nothing more than a passing pleasure. Now, King Solomon isn't the only one who's found this to be true. Maybe you've heard of the Onassis family. Christina Onassis was the daughter of the worldwide shipping magnate of the time. He had over $1 billion empire in place. And she had a biography written that was titled, "All the Pain That Money Can Buy." All the Pain That Money Can Buy. In it, it's summed up by this line, "Happiness is not based on money or power. The proof of that is my family." You know, if you need further proof, just look at the news. How many rich and famous people do you see in the news whose marriages are crumbling? People whose families are falling apart, or their own life as they're dealing with addictions or depression or other unhappiness in their life. You know, it's not just the rich and the famous. I want you to think of your own life this morning. I want you to think about the things maybe you've chased after in your time here on this earth, and ultimately to ask yourself, what satisfaction has it brought? As you think about the things you've pursued, maybe they brought temporary happiness, but what happens when that target moves? Think of the toy or tool you wanted and how happy you were when you first got it, but then you thought, well, now I need the accessory to go with it. Is there a car or a computer or some gadget that was great until the newer model came out? How many of us, when we were younger, wanted to be older? And when you were older, you wanted to be younger. There's a man by the name of Jason Lehman who describes this dilemma in a poem he wrote called Present Tense. He says, it was spring, but it was summer that I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall that I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter that I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring that I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood that I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 that I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 that I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged that I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, but I never got what I wanted. Does that describe anyone? Do you find yourself in a place right now where you're looking past where you are in the present to something else that you think you want, or then looking backwards saying, gosh, if only I could have back what I once had? How many times have you chased after a goal only to find out that once you reached it, that happiness was fleeting? I can't tell you how many men and women I've talked to who have found success in sports or corporate America or just in some other pursuit that have told me that, Roger, after they climbed to the top of the ladder of what they were pursuing in life, they found out it was leaning against the wrong wall. They got to the top and they said it was the wrong thing. If you're looking for real and meaningful joy in your life, it's not found in what the world offers. King Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived, the one who had it all, as we just read, tells us here is the answer. In Ecclesiastes 2:25, he says, "For who can have enjoyment without God? For who can have enjoyment without God?" As Paul tells us here in Philippians 4:11, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. It's because that he found his contentment not in the circumstances of life, rather it was the content of Christ in his life. When you look at how contentment is spelled, you see the root is content. The word contentment has the root word of content. The Greek word literally means contained or self-sufficient. The pagan philosophers of Paul's day referred to human self-reliance and fortitude, but what Paul used it to refer to is a divinely bestowed sufficiency. He said, what brings contentment comes from God. Solomon said it's having God in your life. Paul said it's having Christ in your life. Paul tells us that it comes from relying on God and not ourselves. In Philippians 4:13, Paul doesn't say, I can do all things through Paul or my portfolio or my power or position. He says, I can do all things through Christ. Paul's power, his peace, came from God. And as we talk about the content of your life, if you are a believer in Jesus, do you realize you have not only Christ in you, you have the Holy Spirit living in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Lord and the Spirit of God dwells within you? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have God himself resident within us when we invite Jesus into our heart. As you think of the things in the world, including our enemy Satan, 1 John 4:4 tells you, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God has given us everything that we need in our life. The world tells us, hey, I can do all things through my beauty. I can do all things through my education. I can do all things through my power, my position, my portfolio. And yet when we pursue those things, ultimately we find they fail us. They leave us empty and wanting more. The answer to contentment is not in the externals or the circumstances of life. It comes from the content of having Christ in us. What God's telling us here is to stop trying to fill our lives with stuff and instead to start a real relationship with his Son, to have Christ to be what controls us. If you go through life allowing your circumstances to control you, your life is going to be a roller coaster. The word happy has as its root the same word as happenstance, happenstance. That's what happens to you. That's the circumstances that surround your life. So what happens is if I get a new toy, I can say I'm happy. If I eat a good meal, I can say I'm satisfied. I'm happy about that. Remember during the days of COVID, if you found a package of toilet paper, you were happy. Do you remember that? I mean, talk about a low bar in life. Hey, I scored some toilet paper. Remember how happy you were? If you could get a hand sanitizer to go with it, you were like, woohoo, man, life is good. Do you let the happiness in your life be controlled by what's happening to you? If that's the case, if I paid off my house, I'd be really happy. Until that money needed to go to car repairs or the kids' college or to some other emergency. Think about what happens when the power goes off in your house. Do you remember just about a year ago when Snowmageddon hit here in San Antonio? My family lost both power and water for, 4 or 5 days. And you remember how happy you were when the lights flickered on and you ran around turning on all the heat in the oven and anything just trying to warm the house. And then, went right off 10 minutes later and you go, oh. That's what happens when we allow our circumstances to control us. But if we allow Christ to control us, and even when things are hard, life doesn't steal our joy. Rather than going through life like a thermometer where we register the temperature around us, we're to be like thermostats, which control the temperature around us. Paul was one who was a thermostat instead of a thermometer. He could have been a thermometer where he said, life is lousy right now, and complained. Not only was Paul in prison when he wrote Philippians, go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verses 24 through 28, you will see a resume of suffering. Paul was shipwrecked, stoned, bitten by poisonous snakes. He was beaten and thrown into jail numerous times, not just this time in Rome. But rather than being controlled by his circumstances, he allowed Christ to control him so he could say, I rejoice. I rejoice no matter what I'm facing. And when we learn to do that in our own lives, we will go from being victims of our circumstances to being victors over our circumstances. Paul understood that even if his circumstances changed, his position in Christ did not. And because he had that perspective, he could have peace, whether he was experiencing times of plenty or the plenty of times he was suffering. He tells us in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. He tells us here a second time, I've learned how to be content. This time he uses a different Greek word. This word means to learn by experience. This is the kind of learning where we go through the school of hard knocks. The word meant to be initiated into the secret or hidden things. In Paul's day, there were things like Eastern mysticism. In our day, we call it New Age movement. Have you ever seen those bumper stickers that say, visualize world peace? You know, whenever I see one of those, I want to pull up next to the person at the light and say, how's that going for you right now with the world at war? Are you experiencing this peace? And yet what Paul tells us to do is when we turn to God, there is true peace. We saw the answer a few verses earlier in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 last week as we talked about how we turn to God. Remember, we stop, drop to our knees, and roll our problems over to God. And Paul said, when we do these things, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When we have Christ in control of our lives, even when the circumstances of life are spinning out of control, we can have peace. This can be true even in the most trying of times. I thought about what to illustrate that point with here, and I thought of multiple things. Just a few years ago, you'll remember I was in Sutherland Springs where the massacre happened. The worst church shooting in our country happened just 30 minutes from here. And I went in and I was there as the on-scene chaplain dealing with that. And as I shared the hope we have in Christ with those families who had just lost their loved ones in a church service, a few moments after that, about an hour later, Governor Abbott came in and he expected to see a room full of people screaming and crying. And he called me over and he said, "Roger, why is there such peace in this room?" And I explained to him how I just shared the hope that those loved ones had, where they were worshiping God. And while it was not what they wanted, they went right from a church service to seeing Christ. Because 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there was this palpable peace in the room, where when people had that hope of Christ, it changed everything, their whole perspective. It's something that was seen in a letter I received from a friend back in 2004. There's a terrible war going on right now in Ukraine where Russia is the aggressor, but Russia has had times of difficulty in their own life. In 2004, there was a terrorist attack in Beslan, Russia. You might recall that. Terrorists came in, they took over an elementary school, and there were 334 students, teachers, and a few civilians who were murdered by these terrorists. Hundreds of others were wounded. And shortly after it was over, a friend of mine, Peter Mitskovich, who's a medical doctor, he was also vice president of the Russian Baptist at the time. He's president of Moscow Theological Seminary. He's a senior pastor in Golgotha Church in Moscow. He was called to go there to bury many of these children and to be a ministering presence in the midst of this tragedy. And as Peter was in the midst of it, he sent me a note asking for prayer and also just telling me how things were going. And this was part of what his note said to me. "Yesterday, I visited with two families of believers who lost their children. Sergei and Bella Tatyov have one daughter, Anna, in a coffin. And they're missing one more child. Another, their son, Azmiz, is in the hospital. This man's brother and his wife, Termaruz and Ray Tatyov, also have one daughter, Luba, in a coffin. And their other three children are still missing and feared dead in the wreckage." Peter says, "When the mothers prayed, I was surprised to hear them say to the Lord, 'You are teaching us to be thankful for everything.'" Peter says, "How is it possible to say this when you had seven children and right now in your hands only one in the hospital?" He answers and says, "Christians have a unique perspective on death, one that no one else in the world can have due to the resurrection of our founder, Jesus Christ, who said, 'Because I live, you also live.'" Peter went on to quote the Puritan Thomas Watson, who said, "What a wicked man fears, a godly man hopes for. The Christian's best things are to come. The world is but a great inn where we are able to stay a night or two and then be gone. Therefore, what madness it is to set our hearts upon our inn so as to forget our home in heaven." You know, as Christians, we have that hope. We have that eternal perspective. We understand that this is not our home. We're just passing through. Paul said earlier in this letter, our citizenship is in heaven. This is not home. As you think about this fear that some have of the future and of death, I think of a little boy who was walking down a street one night. It was dark, and he came to the entrance of a graveyard, and he was about to turn and walk through it in the night, and there was a man walking by, and he said, son, what are you doing? He said, aren't you afraid to walk through that cemetery at night? The little boy looked at him, and he said, sir, my home is just on the other side. Friends, that's the perspective we as believers have. Our home is just on the other side. Last Sunday, I shared with you that I had received a call from my brother that he was being put on hospice down in Galveston. And I went down Tuesday morning, early in the morning. I drove down, got there to be with him. My sister, one of my sisters, was there with William, and we sat by his bedside in the hospital, and I read some scriptures to him, scriptures I've read many times to others, scriptures like John 14, where Jesus Christ says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many homes." And then I read him Psalm 23, and there's a line in there that we hear but don't often think about, where it says, "He takes us through the valley of the shadow of death." He doesn't leave us there. He carries us through. And I read the scriptures. I prayed with my brother. I shared with him the hope that is coming. And at 1 o'clock that afternoon, he went home to be with the Lord. His home was not here on earth. As a believer, his home is in heaven. We don't stay here. We don't live here. You know, nobody builds a home on a bridge. Have you ever seen a home built in the middle of a bridge? No, because that's not where we live. We're passing through. And this is Paul's perspective. As we go through this world, Paul said, this is just temporary. We're passing through. In 1 Timothy 6, 6-8, he tells us, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. We came into this world with nothing, and we will leave this world with nothing. John D. Rockefeller, that I mentioned earlier, when he died, a reporter went to his accountant, and he said, "Can you tell me how much John D. Rockefeller left behind?" And the accountant said, "Oh, I can tell you to the penny." The guy gets out his pen, he's ready to write down this huge number, and he said, "So how much did he leave behind?" And his accountant said, "Everything." He left everything behind. We've come into the world with nothing. We leave with nothing. Whether it's the titles to our property, those attached to our name, like doctor, coach, colonel, CEO, athlete, you know, whatever it is you've pursued in life, friends, when you die, all that stuff stays behind. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters when your life or my life is over is, did you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? On that day when you die, you will stand before the Lord in judgment. The non-believer will have a different judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment, where Jesus will say, "Did you receive me? No, you're here because you rejected me. And because you rejected me, depart from me." And you pay the penalty of death yourself, the second death in the lake of fire. But as a believer, 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we go into his presence based upon what his son did on the cross for us. Jim Elliot was a famous missionary who was martyred with several other missionaries. And in his journal before he died, he wrote these words: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." As you think about your life this morning, are you foolishly pursuing the things you can't keep? Because men and women, boys and girls, there is a day coming where you will leave it all behind. The only things that last for eternity are the Word of God and the eternal souls of people, and that's what God calls us to invest in. As you think about what you're pursuing in life, is it the foolish stuff of the world? Friends, if you want to know what the stuff of this world is worth, stop at the next garage sale you see. Maybe you've had a garage sale yourself. I've done it in the past, right? You put out all your worldly treasures, you know, with little stickers on them. "I want a dollar for this, 50 cents for that." Somebody comes, they pick up your stuff, and they go, "Oh, would you take a quarter for this?" "I couldn't take a quarter." "You know, how about 50 cents? Okay, 50 cents for something you paid, you know, a lot more money for. Go on eBay, go on the things. See what the passing worth of stuff is in the world, where people hope to get a few dollars, dimes, and even pennies in return. 1 Timothy 6:6 told us we're not to pursue prosperity, but instead godliness. Contentment comes from seeking God, not the things of the world. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Let me remind you that money will buy you a bed, but not sleep. Money can buy you food, but not an appetite. It can give you a house, but not a home. Money can buy medicine, but not health. It can buy amusement, but not happiness. Money can buy us a ticket to anywhere in the world except heaven. Heaven is a free gift that comes through what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross to pay the penalty of death for you and me. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." As Christians, we don't have to look at our checkbook to see how wealthy we are. We only have to look to the cross of Christ and see what God thought you and I were worth. Romans 5:8 tells us he demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what you are worth. If you had been the only person who ever lived, God still would have left heaven to come to earth and die in your place to pay that penalty of death for you, so that you could be with him for all eternity. And God gives you that gift of eternal life if you will accept his Son by faith as your Savior. It's only through Jesus Christ that we will find life, not only in the future, but even lasting fulfillment in the present. Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and have it abundantly." Yes, God wants us to enjoy life. Solomon said, "I enjoyed some of the fruit of my labors." You can go on and read Ecclesiastes 9:9. There he says, "And this is your reward in life, to spend the rest of the days of your fleeting life with the woman whom you love." He says, "There are relationships I've given you. If you're married, your husband or your wife is your gift to God, from God to you. Your children are a gift to you, parents and grandparents." Psalm 127:3 says, "Children are a gift from the Lord." He gives us good things. But ultimately, we have to come to Christ. If you've never taken that step of faith and received Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to do so. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, many of us have taken that step of faith, but also many of us have forgotten, and we've lost focus on what is really important in this life. We've taken our eyes off of Christ. And what he wants us to do is to turn back to Christ today. If you're living in such a way that the circumstances of life are controlling you rather than being Christ-controlled or led by the Holy Spirit, Paul reminds us today that contentment comes from the content of our life. And as we live for Christ, others will see that joy in our life. And he calls on us to be messengers of grace, where people say, "Why do you have what you have? I want that. You have this peace that the world doesn't offer." And as we share the good news of the gospel, we also share not just our joy, but we can also share acts of kindness. You know, I mentioned this terrorist tragedy in Russia and how there is a war going on where there are atrocities happening in Ukraine. I have another good friend, Peter Igor Yermchuk, who's the president of Kiev, Irpin Seminary, just on the suburb of Kiev where the war is happening. And Igor was a classmate of Peter's and I, and I talked to these two brothers. Igor is the president of Irpin Seminary. Peter's the president of Moscow Seminary. Peter's the president of the Russian Baptist, you know, and these two brothers in Christ are torn apart by a war, and yet they share a foundation of faith as brothers in Christ. And Igor has shared with me the difficult things happening there in Irpin. The seminary there has been leveled. There was a beautiful complex, multiple buildings. One of them was a three-story building. It's been leveled down to the first floor with a little bit of the basement intact. And they put a temporary roof over it. And they're holding classes. They have 400 students who are continuing their studies in the midst of the war and ministering in and around Kiev as all this is happening. And part of our Christmas project, you heard shared that we're doing two things. One of them is reaching out in relief efforts over in Ukraine with our partners in Josiah Venture in the Czech Republic, serving the refugees, and we're also providing some resources to Irpin Seminary there. We've already sent a gift for a generator. You've seen on the news where the water and the electricity has all been knocked out. And so we've provided this generator, allowing them to hold classes that are going on, a $5,000 generator that we bought for them. And it's also serving a church there, and then it's serving the community. We're also serving locally with some of women who find themselves in a crisis pregnancy situation through Any Woman Can. This is an outreach to women who are in an unplanned pregnancy that are considering ending the life of their child. And through this ministry, through counseling, through medical care, through providing resources where a woman says, I can't buy a crib. I don't have clothes. I don't have diapers. I mean, how can I support a baby? We're giving gifts as a tangible way to say we're reaching out. It's what Paul said here in Philippians 4:18, where he said, you've renewed your support for me. Your gift has been a fragrant aroma. It's encouraged me. Even though that was not what was driving his contentment, they were things that met a real need in his life. And doing these things are a practical way to put feet to our faith and demonstrate God's love. I'll close with this poem. It was written by Ella Wheeler Cox. And she talks about how there are two ships at sea and how they're experiencing the same set of circumstances, but they end up going in two different directions. And she says, one ship drives east and another drives west with the selfsame winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales that determine the way to go. Paul had set his sails for joy. And even though he was being buffeted by the circumstances of life, the difficulties, even facing death in a Roman prison, Paul said, I have joy. He had joy because he knew God was in control. God was the one who was at the wheel. He was the captain of the ship. He was the anchor in the midst of the storm. And so Paul could say, no matter what my circumstances, I'm content because I have Christ in me. I know where my home is. And I'm going to continue to walk with God in the midst of it. Friends, as you look at your life this morning, I know many of you are going through storms. You're being buffeted by winds as well. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gale that determines the joy you will have in your life. Don't be controlled by your circumstances. Be controlled by Christ. If you don't have Jesus in your life, men and women, you need him. You need him to be the captain of your destiny. You need him to be the anchor in the storm. So if you've never received Jesus as your Savior, I invite you to do so, whether you're here or worshiping online. And for the rest of us who know him, we need to turn the wheel over to God. He needs to be the one who is in control of the direction of our life and not the circumstances. So as we end today, I want us to go to the Lord in prayer. I want you to think about your life this morning, whatever it is you've been dealing with. And I want you to lay that at the feet of God as we go to him in prayer. And then I'll close our time out in a moment. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, for coming to give your life on the cross to be the payment for our sins. As Romans reminds us, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who has not yet received your Son, Jesus, today would be the day where they turn to you, where they allow you, Christ, to have the throne of their life, to accept you and your gift of grace. Father, for the rest of us who have received your Son in the past, Lord, there are times we face difficulty in our life. There are circumstances that are easy to keep our eyes on and to be overwhelmed. But I pray, Father, this morning, as we've been reminded, would we be Christ-controlled and not controlled by the stuff in the world around us? Would we allow you, Jesus, the one who is the center of our life, the one who is our Lord, to have control and to direct us and take us through the storm? Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, as we enter this Christmas season, celebrating the birth of the baby at Bethlehem. May we also remember that you, Jesus, came to be the Christ of Calvary, to be the gift to the world to save us from our sins. And so as we go out today, Would you not only give us your peace that passes all understanding, but God, would you use us as your messengers of grace to share that good news with the world around us? We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.